the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Oh, boys and girls, that's the first time I've forgotten a long time. I haven't forgot that in a long time. See, you got me all flustered. See ya. Chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. And kind of put off having the Lord's table because I knew that I wouldn't be able to get to this passage. And obviously, this is a Passover passage, or it's a Lord's table passage. So I wanted to put off having the Lord's table until I got to this particular text. So we're a little bit late in the month, a week anyway. But this is a very important passage of Scripture, obviously for reasons, not just because it's the Lord's table, but it gives you a kind of a picture of Jesus's heart, and gives you a little insight into his personality. And maybe we'll touch on a little bit of that today. Luke 22, 14 through 23, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that because you are with us, that we will mount up with wings like eagles. We will run and not grow weary. We will walk and not faint. That it is by your power and your strength that we live. And we just pray that you would continue to give that strength and that sustenance and that succor as needed, that we might live lives that bring you honor and glory despite the trial, despite the hardship, despite any opposition. Give us your guidance today. Help us to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Help us to be like Jesus, who set his face like a flint and pursued the course that you would have him to take. And he did so joyfully, recognizing that victory was his even before the crucifixion took place. So guide us in our study of your word. May we be encouraged by it, and may we be able to go forth from this place as a blessing to others. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. The story is told about a man who went to Las Vegas. And he was going to go to Las Vegas and gamble, and when he got there, he was playing the roulette table. This is not part of what we advise either in the Biblical Stewardship Seminar, so we don't want you doing this. But he went and played the roulette wheel, and he thought, you know, he won all kinds of money. He just, you know, all sorts of money. And when he came back, he was telling his friend about it. His friend said, well, what did you do? Did you have a system? He said, well, I got to Las Vegas. He said, I went to the roulette table, and I thought, you know, seven's a lucky number. And I thought, if seven's a lucky number, then two sevens is really lucky. So I took seven and multiplied by seven. Seven times seven, and I got 48, and I put all my money on 48, and I won. And his friend said, seven times seven doesn't equal 48. Seven times seven is 49. He goes, I know, that's the lucky part. You know, we throw the word luck around quite frequently. We think in terms of fate. We think in terms of chance. We think in terms of happenstance. Oh, you know, you were lucky. Ah, you lucked out, we say. Well, I don't believe in luck. I never have. I believe in a sovereign God who plans and purposes the affairs of men. I believe in a sovereign God who directs the course of our lives and history. And Jesus in the upper room is a perfect illustration of this truth. The upper room, the Last Supper, is the coming to fruition of the plan of redemption, which existed in the mind of God and determined in his secret counsels before the world began. We can see that in our text on a couple of different instances here, in a couple of different ways. If you look at verse 14, when the hour had come. What hour? You know, Jesus has been saying throughout his ministry that the hour is upon me, or the hour will come. He recognized that this hour was a set time. And it's not necessarily a 60-minute period. That's not what he means. The hour means this set of circumstances. This time has come. And actually, the hour that had come upon him was a three-day period when you take into consideration his arrest, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. So this hour is the time that has been set by God for him to come to this earth and give his life for his sheep. And then if you look at verses 21 and 22, which is even a little bit more clear, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Interesting statement. On the one hand, you find Jesus saying it is determined. It is already set in stone. God has engraved in stone that I must come to this point. But Judas, of his own free will, in a way that we don't understand, is the one who lights the match to the fuse. That was ordained as well, but Jesus says he's responsible for it. God's going to hold him responsible for his action. But notice he's determined. It is determined that this take place. God has foreordained it. This isn't an accident at all. It's not happenstance. It's not luck or fate. This isn't the only place in Scripture where we find this idea that Jesus' sacrifice is planned and purposed. Matthew 26:53. Do you remember Jesus said, you know, when they tried to defend him in the garden, he said, "Don't you realize that I could call 12 legions of angels and they would come to my assistance? But then how would the Scriptures be fulfilled?" Right? It's been ordained. John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, for it was for this purpose that I came into the world." 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who saved us and called us to the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began." And John 17:4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave for me to do." Jesus is at that point where the tasks that he has been given have been done. They're finished. He's ordained, all that has been ordained, he has now accomplished in his work, and now it's time for the cross. It's all come to fruition. And he can look back now, satisfied that he has fulfilled his mission. He has sanctified his people. He has established his church. His people will spread the gospel throughout the ages. Now it's time to pay for the sins of the world. Friends, it's interesting to see Jesus look back on his ministry, as it were. He's looking back in all these texts that I've mentioned, at least by implication. He's looking back and saying, "I have done everything. My ministry is complete. And now I've come to this point where I'm going to partake of this Lord's table, which symbolizes my death and looks forward to my resurrection and my second coming." Jesus is looking back over his ministry with satisfaction. He's accomplished what he has come to accomplish. I hope that when we come to the end of the trail, that each of us will be able to look back over our lives and say, "I finished the work that you gave me to do." I hope that every one of us will be able to say, when we're at death's door, or perhaps we're on our deathbed, and we recognize that the end is very, very near. And of course, we never know when that day might be. It could even be today. But I hope that we live in such a way that our last conscious thought would be, "I have done what God has ordained and what God has sent me to do. I have done his work. I have fulfilled his will." Will we be able to say that? "I lived a godly life. I did what you expected of me. Even though I'm an unprofitable servant, I only did what was required of me. I did it. I did what you required of me. I followed your Son. I set a good example to the world. I lived by faith, not by sight." I've often wondered that about myself. And I'm sure that every one of you have wondered that at one time or another. I hope that you have. It's something good to contemplate. And there have been times, too, that I've been ashamed of my shallowness or my apathy or my godlessness or my worldliness and my failures. And we all fail here in many ways. We all stumble, the book of James tells us. But I hope that we still pick ourselves back up with the Lord's help and continue on to finish what he's accomplished, or what would have us accomplish. I have a book in my library. Here's a page out of it. The book is called Prodigal Press. It's by Marvin Olasky. He's the editor of World Magazine. And Prodigal Press is the anti-God bias in American newspapers. And he writes some historical analysis of some previous publishers, newspaper publishers. One was William Randolph Hearst, and there was Pulitzer and a variety of others. One was E.W. Howe. And according to Marvin Alasky, he saw himself as an evangelist for atheism. And he called himself a lay preacher. And he told newspaper readers that Christianity was baseless from top to bottom with no foundation in history or probability. They got all their ideas from Buddhism and, from whatever other religion. At any rate, he lived a worthless life, according to his own son, actually. And Alasky points out all the failures and the miserable life that he had when he finally died at age 84 in 1937. Even though he was an atheist, and even though he proclaimed atheism all of his life, he had requested to have a funeral in a church. Following Howe's death, his son Gene would write in the Saturday Evening Post a remembrance of his father entitled, "My father was the most wretchedly unhappy man I ever knew." How would you have somebody write that about you? That's the title of the article. "My father was the most wretchedly unhappy man I ever knew." Gene wrote that his father had been a, quote, master of English, a pioneer in literary style, and he had a great wealth of fire and force and enthusiasm, end quote. But the son wrote sadly, quote, "I know of no one endowed as he was who accomplished so little." How would you like to have that on your tombstone? May God help us that we would escape that epitaph. May God save us from the miserable from a miserable end of looking back over a wasted and fruitless life, and may we be able to look back as did Jesus and say, "I finished the work that you gave me to do." But Jesus wasn't just looking back on his life. I want you to note that he wasn't just satisfied with what he accomplished. He was also concerned with the present. He's interested in the present. Verse 15, as we look at our text, Jesus said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I've often said to you, and in illustrations and just as asides, that Hollywood's portrayal of Jesus is usually something very shallow or something that's very unscriptural. You know, you watch King of Kings, and I think that's the one that's got Jeffrey Hunter in it. He walks around like a zombie, emotionless. He looks like, he just crawled out of a Boris Karloff movie or something. That's not the way Jesus was at all. Jesus showed sorrow. Jesus showed anger. He went to weddings and feasts, presumably experiencing joy and happiness. And I think this text proves that Jesus was someone who was very warm and was intimate with his friends, who had a very, very close attachment to his disciples. Verse 15 literally says, when he says, I have desired to have this with you. It's an emphatic way of saying it. So that's why my translation says, "I earnestly desire to have this with you." It's reminiscent of John 13:1, when Jesus came to the Lord's table with these individuals, Jesus loved them to the end. Having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end. This is also demonstrated in the upper room in John 15, where Jesus said, a slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. Because Jesus was telling them his heart before he was to die on the cross. Before Jesus faces the rough seas and the harrowing tempest of a betrayal and a trial and a crucifixion, he finds solace in the safe haven in the presence of his friends. And I think we do lose sight of that at times as well. And again, this is not a rebuke. It's kind of a reminder to sit back and think for a moment and give a little bit different perspective of the way we usually look at church and at the Lord's table. We lose sight of the fact that this is supposed to be a safe haven from the world. And we lose sight of the fact that we should come to the Lord's table with a sense of joy and excitement that we're going to partake of communion with those that we love most, with this happy few, this band of brothers. Unfortunately, we often take this time in church for granted. We don't think in terms of a time of joy and of fellowship and seeing our best friends that we haven't perhaps seen all week. It's a duty that we have to perform, and there's a sense in which it is a duty that we perform. We're told in Scripture that not to forbid or forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We should be here in a sense of duty. But at the same time, this is supposed to be a group of fellow soldiers who are bound together in the covenant that they've made with the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. I find it interesting when you go to a ball game, baseball game, football game, basketball game, how quickly you can make friends with the people around you. Anybody experience that? You go to a baseball game, you go to a basketball game, a football game, some sporting event, and generally speaking, you go to a game and you're all rooting for the same team, unless of course you maybe you're a Yankees fan, let's say, or something like that, and then you go to Boston to watch a game, then you keep your mouth shut. But at any rate, you know what happens when you go, let's say you're a Pittsburgh fan, you go down to see the Pirates play, and you know you're surrounded by Pirates fans. You don't know the guy next to you. You've never seen him before. You don't know the people next to you. Next thing you know, you're talking about the person, or talking to the person. You're sharing stories. You're giving each other high fives. Well, if you're watching Pirates, you might not do too many high fives, but you get the point, right? You cheer together, and you form kind of a bond because you have something in common. And you'll probably never see this individual again. But you've made a friendship with that complete stranger, and you'll laugh, and you'll joke, and you'll enjoy the game with somebody you've never seen before, probably never see again. It's a shame that so many times we come to the church, and particularly on a communion Sunday like today, and we partake of the holy table, and we leave here unmoved. We scamper out of here without so much as a hello or a handshake with anybody else. Jesus didn't have that perspective or that attitude. He realized that our time on this earth is very, very short. And the people who gather at his table are precious people. I hope that you rejoice being here today. I hope that this time that we have today to partake of the Lord's table warms your hearts to be among God's chosen people. And don't forget how God has blessed us with this place. Don't take it for granted. Don't take for granted the person that is sitting next to you. And finally, Jesus doesn't just look back at what he has accomplished in his ministry, nor does he end here with his present expression of love and devotion. He looks ahead to the future. Verse 16, "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it," that is, this Lord's table, this Passover, "until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." You know, we have a habit of looking back to the good old days. And sometimes it is good. I just reminisced a little bit ago about something that happened when I was 5 years old. It's fun to go back and remember those memories and think of those things. And you can go back to a definitive place and say, "I remember the day in which that tree was planted. Don't remember the exact date, but I remember when Dad and I put that in the ground. I remember him saying that this is going to be the David tree 45 years ago." It's good to look back on those kinds of memories. But when you think about it, would you really want to go back to the 1930s, to the 1940s, to the 1960s, or wherever you grew up, whatever generation? You know, there's a lot of turmoil in some of those areas of life or some of those periods of history as well. Would you really like to go back and relive the death of a loved one? Would you really like to go back and relive the time that your crops failed because of a drought? Would you really like to go back and relive the Great Depression? I know what people mean when they say the good old days. What they mean was the people were friendlier. My mom can still, to this day, and I've mentioned this before, my mom to this day can mention all the people and name all the people that lived on her block. And they didn't lock their doors at night. Didn't have to. That is, in a sense, the good old days. But would you really want to live through the Great Depression again? No. I heard a radio program one time where a professor was speaking, and he asked his class if they had the choice, if they could be an average $50,000 a year wage earner now or be a millionaire in 1890. Which would you rather be? He said virtually everyone said they'd take the 1890 millionaire. And then he sat down and he said, "Wait a minute. You wouldn't have a cell phone. You wouldn't have a microwave oven. You wouldn't have electricity, probably. You wouldn't have a car. You'd still be going by horse and buggy. If you got sick, no ambulance would come pick you up, and it wouldn't be 10 minutes to the hospital. It would take a while to get the buckboard or the carriage all together and then take you 10 miles into town. By then, you'd be dead." Right? "Oh, gee, I never thought about it that way before." You'd be less educated. You'd be less healthy. You'd be better fed now. Everything that you think of in terms of advantages and comforts, you'd have more of it now as a $50,000 a year wage earner than you would be a millionaire in 1890. Now, thinking in those terms, would you like to go back? Would you like to change? With that in mind, what do you think is better? Now or heaven? looking ahead to heaven, we're going to look back upon this and say, man, how could we have possibly enjoyed earth so much? Being in heaven, we're going to look back and say, man, what were we thinking when we thought that life was so good? And it is good in a way. But I'm putting this in a perspective that hopefully we understand where I'm going with this, is that we look at life now, and so many times we hang on to it, and we want what we have now, but we don't stop to think that what we're going to have is better than what we have now. We're not going to go to heaven and then wish we'd go back to the good old days. Right? And we're not to do that now either. Jesus didn't do that. Hey guys, remember, boy, we sure had fun when I was walking in the water. Wasn't that great? Wasn't that a neat experience that you had? Boy, that's something to tell your grandkids, huh? And in a sense, it is. But that's nothing compared to what we're going to have in heaven. And that's what we should be doing, is looking ahead to the kingdom. These might be the good old days in one sense, but there's better new days coming. Jesus clearly looked ahead. I'm not going to eat this again until I eat it with you in the kingdom, in a better place. No more suffering, no more sickness, no more death. And the Apostle Paul did the same thing in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but all those that love his appearing. That's what we're looking forward to. It's a better day. A more joyful time. As we partake of the Lord's table today, let us do so as Jesus did. Not just looking back at what we've accomplished, not just experiencing the time that we have now, but also let's look ahead to the kingdom. Let's look ahead to that day in which there'll be no more sickness, no more trial, no more pain, no more sorrow, for the former things are passed away.